We're returning this morning to Exodus chapter 4 and the story of Moses. As God has given him this commission to go to Egypt and bring the children of Israel out of slavery. And take up the story in verse 18 of chapter 4. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So, everything that Moses needs for this mission is in place. He gets his father-in-law's blessing. So he showed respect for him, I suppose, is the closest thing to a living parent that Moses had. He's been living in his household for 40 years. So he asks his permission to leave and receives his blessing. God has already told him, all the men who were trying to kill you are dead, so there's nothing to be afraid of. You can go without worrying about running into old enemies. He did not neglect his family. Now, I do not say that there is never a case in which God calls a man to leave his wife and children. I don't think it's clear from Scripture whether that's the case or not, but see that he did not. He took them with him, and he provided their needs for the journey. He put them on a donkey. He did not ride the donkey and tell them to walk. So I think that shows a care for them that was appropriate. And God had given him exactly what to say and what to do. God had already given him the signs. He knew that God would be with him. He had the rod of God in his hand, and the rod is like the symbol of authority and power. Much like we might think of the Scripture today. You know, you've got the Bible in your hand. You've got everything that you need. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What? This is what I've always thought when I've read this story. It's like, this does not belong here. What is this doing here? God has just gone to all of this trouble to appear to this man in the burning bush and give him this awesome commission and give him these signs to work, and it's all good, and he's going down. And suddenly there's this incident that's inserted in the middle of the story, and God is trying to kill the very man that he has just said, "I'm going to send you into Egypt. You're the deliverer. You're the appointed prophet. Here's what you're going to do. Here's what you're going to say. And now I'm going to kill you." How does this make sense? How are we supposed to make sense of this? Well, it's not explained in explicit terms. We have to infer some things from the narrative. So reading on to what happened when the Lord met him and sought to kill him. "Then Zipporah, his wife," that is his wife, "took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go." Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And this is never mentioned again. It's almost like it didn't happen. It's right in the middle of Moses going down to Egypt, commissioned by God to be the deliverer, to be the prophet. Later on, we're told there was never a prophet again like Moses. The Lord knew him face to face. But yet, in this particular instance in his life, God sought to kill him. That is an absolutely amazing statement. And I think it actually bears quite a bit of scrutiny. So I actually stopped on this passage. This is as far as we're going to get in Exodus today, because I want to look at this, and I want to really consider, what was it in Moses' life that was so displeasing to God that was so wrong that even though he was the appointed prophet, even though he was the deliverer, even though God had already done all these things in his life, he almost killed him and stopped the whole thing cold. I mean, I don't know what would have happened after that. Maybe God would have gone and chosen someone else to carry out the mission. But Moses nearly lost his whole life and ministry in this one incident. I believe we can infer from the narrative of what happened and why God didn't actually go through with killing Moses that what he had done was he had failed to circumcise his son. I want to turn briefly to Genesis chapter 17 just to remind us about how important this is. Beginning in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this was a cornerstone of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the foundation on which all of God's promises were laid, was this covenant that he made with Abraham. And this is where he told him, I'll give you the land of Canaan. So Moses was to be the leader who was to take them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan where God's promises would be fulfilled, and yet he had not circumcised his own son. Now, we don't know why. There's been some speculation it might have had to do with his wife. Because the Midianites did not practice circumcision, they may have actually considered... I believe some of the history indicates that the surrounding peoples thought circumcision was weird and kind of horrifying. So it may be that he yielded to her preference or the pressures of his family not to circumcise his son. I think what we have here, what we would have had if Moses had gone in this without having resolved this disobedience into Egypt as God's prophet, as he would have been a hypocrite. And I believe that it is hypocrisy that provoked God's wrath to the point that he actually was at the point of killing Moses. I don't think it's an accident that this incident comes directly on the heels of God giving him this particular word to speak to Pharaoh. If you do not obey me and release Israel, my son, my firstborn, I will kill your son, your firstborn. But Moses' own son was the very symbol of his disobedience because he had not circumcised him. He was not fit to carry that message, to bring, as it were, the judgment of God to someone else and say, this is God's judgment on your disobedience. There was disobedience in his own life related to that very thing. And this is where it gets very, very serious and very, very dangerous. Because hypocrisy is not just about, I think some people have this idea that hypocrites are self-righteous people who look down their noses at other people. That's not the fundamental problem with hypocrisy. The fundamental problem with hypocrisy is disobedience. It is disobedience compounded by self-righteousness, compounded by you're trying to present yourself as righteous when in fact there is sin in your life, especially for those who are seeking to represent God. God does not like to be misrepresented. And we can see how much God does not like to be misrepresented by looking at a couple of passages from the New Testament. When Jesus came, and he came to a people among whom hypocrisy had been elevated to the highest place. Their rulers, the Pharisees, those that they looked to teach them the law, were hypocrites. That is what Jesus called them over and over and over again. So just to take a couple of examples from Luke chapter 12, you don't have to turn them, just going to read two verses. It says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. I'm going to read a little bit farther. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Jason has taught on this previously, I believe, with regard to the timing of the statement that Jesus made. So when the people were gathered together, so many people that they were trampling one another, Jesus took this opportunity to warn the disciples, to warn the apostles, and say, this is what you need to watch out for, because this is where hypocrisy is born, is when you are surrounded by people who are looking at you and saying, well, there's a real spiritual dude or a real spiritual lady. The temptation is that you begin to keep up that front, no matter what. Regardless of what's going on inside, you concern yourself with the outward. And what Jesus is warning the apostles about is, you don't need to be thinking about what people are thinking about you, because their power to do anything against you is very limited. Even if you might think, well, if they knew what was really wrong, what was really going on in me, they would kill me. That's not the case for most of us, obviously, not in this day and age anyway. But Jesus is taking it to the extreme. Even if they do kill you, after that, they're done. There's no more they could do. They could destroy your reputation. They could reject you. They could throw you out. They could refuse to listen to you. They could brush you aside. None of that makes any difference. Let me tell you who you should fear. Let me tell you who you should be thinking about, what he thinks about you, and that is God. Moses was fearing, at this point, when he made this choice not to circumcise his son, he was fearing the wrong people. Maybe he succumbed to the pressure of his family. But in any case, we know that he had some fears about going before Pharaoh, because he expressed those to God. He said, I'm not eloquent. I can't talk. So whom was he fearing? Fearing man? It is the fear of God that keeps us from becoming the hypocrites that Jesus rebuked so sternly. I mean, there's no record that Jesus ever went down to the taverns or to the tax collecting houses and said, woe to you publicans who cheat the people, or woe to you drunkards who overindulge in wine, or woe to you harlots that seduce people to commit fornication. But in Matthew chapter 23, we find the strongest words that Jesus spoke to particular people. And it's very interesting how this starts out. In chapter 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Jews were all about Moses, and rightfully so, because once again, Moses was the one through whom the law was given. But Moses was actually pointing to Christ. And I think that may be why A.W. Pink used to say that if the Bible had been written by men, we would not have incidents in the lives of the patriarchs like this one, where the greatest prophet of Judaism was nearly killed by God for his failure to circumcise his son. They would have just quietly slipped that out of the narrative, because why record that? That just reflects badly on their number one guy. But I think that God specifically intended for this to be recorded so that we would know there is no one perfect but Jesus Christ. There is no one that you can put your faith in. You cannot put your faith in Moses. You can put your faith in Christ, because only Christ is perfect. There was hypocrisy at one point in Moses' life. And the Pharisees did not learn from that, did not fear God and keep his commandments, because I don't know if I got to this earlier, but that's what I was getting at with regard to hypocrisy, is that the fundamental problem with hypocrisy is not keeping God's commandments. If you're keeping God's commandments, then there's no opportunity for hypocrisy. There might be for pride, and God may, and obviously God hates pride too, but that's another topic. To avoid being a hypocrite, the primary way to avoid being a hypocrite is not to stop judging other people. It is to be obedient to God yourself. Because if you're obedient to God yourself, then it's not possible for you to be a hypocrite. The primary problem with the Pharisees is not that they judged other people, it's that they didn't keep the commandments of God themselves. So Jesus, I'm going to skip down here a little bit to verse 23 of chapter 23 in Matthew. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So there's nothing wrong with tithing. There's nothing wrong with the way that they were teaching the people to keep the commandments of God. The problem was that they were skipping over the primary things. You cannot skip the first step, which is obedience to God. This is the mistake that Moses had made, was thinking somehow he could get around the very fundamental commandment that God had made. You are to circumcise your children to be part of this covenant that I've made with Abraham. And God would not countenance that. It doesn't matter how many other good things you've done. If you have not done that one thing that God commanded you to do, he's not interested in all the other things. And it wasn't that the things that the Pharisees were doing outwardly were bad. God was not interested in them. They were, as he said through the prophet Isaiah, "Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. The solemn meeting is an abomination." All things that God had commanded, nevertheless, they were in idolatry. They were not obeying God. And he wasn't interested in their outward observances. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." One of the things that they do at Men's Encounter, where we've recently come back from, is an illustration that involves this. And I won't go into the details of what it is, but it has made me think this morning when I was reading over this about what exactly this means. Make clean the inside, that the outside may be clean also. I've always stumbled a little bit over that imagery, because it's like cleaning the inside doesn't automatically make the outside clean. But here's the thing. If you have a vessel that you can see through, then and if the outside starts out clean, which is what the condition of the Pharisees were in, they had lots of outward righteousness. Well, if it's transparent and the inside is full, as Jesus said, of extortion and self-indulgence, then it's going to be apparent from the outside that the inside is not clean. If the cup is opaque and you can't see, then you could have an outside that's clean without the inside being clean. So one of the ways that we avoid hypocrisy is by being transparent, by there not being a difference by not keeping up the front, by allowing the light in, so that then if the inside is cleansed, then it's clean all the way through. If you can see through, then you know. If it's clean on the inside, then it also appears clean on the outside, because you can see straight through it. But this was very, very serious business. I mean, you go on down to verse 33, where Jesus says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" It's not a light thing. And it is the more responsibility you take on yourself to represent God, the more important this becomes. Because you cannot bring the judgment of God against something outside or someone out there and not have that fall back on yourself. You look back in chapter 7 of Matthew, very familiar passage. This is sort of become the theme verse of the world because of the way they misuse it, but it's still in the Bible. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The word hypocrite is actually, the root word is the word for judge. Now, I don't know how much to read into that, because it doesn't seem to be direct. It's not like that's what it means, but it's interesting to me that you would find that word if you research the etymology of hypocrite. You find the word for judge. Because the most extreme, the most dangerous, deadly form of hypocrisy is to judge according to the flesh, judging someone else for the very thing you do yourself. That is what truly brings God's judgment. And going back to the story of Moses, I believe, as I said a moment ago, that this is what really provoked God's wrath and judgment against Moses, is that he was going to take God's judgment to Pharaoh when something connected to that judgment in his own life, his son, was the very thing in which he had disobeyed God. And God would not suffer that. He would not suffer himself to be misrepresented in that way. And he did not suffer himself to continue to be misrepresented by the Jews of Jesus' day either. Their temple was destroyed and they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. So, very, very serious matter. And one that continues to be applicable to us in the dispensation of grace. Because it is very, very easy to fall into hypocrisy. I speak from personal experience. In fact, as I was preparing for this teaching, I really had to search my heart before the Lord. Because the last thing I want to do is stand up here and preach on hypocrisy and be guilty of hypocrisy and preaching about it. There is a cure for us. And to see what that is, we can actually look back to the story in Exodus. Although this is rather graphic, when it says that Zipporah cast the foreskin of her son at Moses' feet, literally means she caused it to touch his feet. So, effectively, what happened was that the blood of his son, of his son's circumcision, was applied to him. And that's why God let him go. I don't have to tell you what that's a prophetic picture of. I want to turn to Colossians. Chapter 2. So God let us see the inadequacy of Moses as the ultimate Savior See that we could not put our faith in any man, no matter how close to God that man ever was, and how mightily he was used of God to bring the law, which was the foundation of the Jewish nation and their whole system of worshiping God. But I think we can see in the complaint that Zipporah made when she had to carry out the circumcision of her son, "You're a husband of blood to me," is a kind of an indictment of the whole system of sin and the law, which Paul shows us in Romans just really feed into each other and bring death and death and more death. But God finished it by the death of Jesus Christ, which was the ultimate circumcision. And this is actually why circumcision, very curiously and ironically, became a focus in the church for the opposite hypocrisy, which is that the Jews were going around trying to teach the Christians that you have to be circumcised. They wanted to go back to the last thing that God commanded. Not the fullness of what we understand that we have in Christ, but the sign, the symbol, because that was actually easier for them to do that, just a physical act, to cut off part of the body. They would rather do that than be joined with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is why this subject comes up over and over and over again in Paul's epistles. You could actually read the whole book of Galatians, and it would tie in very well with everything that we're talking about this morning. But I want to read just a couple of passages from Colossians chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. "In him," that is in Jesus, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." So not just a part of your flesh was cut off, which is what was the symbol of the covenant with Abraham, but the whole body of the sins of the flesh has been cut off in Christ. Moses' son was circumcised crudely with a stone, which I believe is representative of the law. And it was under the law, a perverted use of the law, that Jesus Christ was cut off on the cross on our behalf, in a shameful and humiliating death. But that's actually not the way that Paul describes it. Reading on, he says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." I love that. I love the fact that while the enemies of Christ thought that they were making a public spectacle of him, nailing him to the cross in shame, in degradation, he was making a public spectacle of all the powers of darkness and of all those ordinances and of everything tied up in this system of sin and the law that was against us, that was dragging us down into death, that was putting us under the same judgment of God that caused God even to be on the verge of killing the very prophet who brought the law, could have been killed for his hypocrisy. And we were all being sucked into that until Jesus came. And through his circumcision, we were circumcised. And the whole body of the sins of the flesh was put to death in Jesus Christ. And his blood was applied to us. And I don't think this would be complete if we didn't at least read a little bit from Galatians. I actually want to close with this, because I think it's just awesome. First, I have to find it. Galatians chapter 2, let's see. Why did I write down 2? That's not right. Galatians chapter 6, I'm sorry. I'm going to begin in verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, we do not have very many people in our society or in the church today who are running around trying to get people to be circumcised. But there's any number of people running around trying to get a fair show in the flesh. Make a good showing. I'm using the old King James. Making a good showing in the flesh. They want to do something outwardly to show that they're righteous. That we're righteous. That we have something to recommend us to God. Whatever that might be. So they would not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ, Paul says, is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. It isn't anything that anybody wants anything to do with. It represents death. They don't see, they don't have the faith to see the freedom and the life on the other side. All they know is it's shame, it's death. They're looking at it through carnal eyes. They don't want anything to do with it. They would rather go back and find something small, some small concession we can make to God. We'll give him Sunday morning, we'll give him Wednesday night, we'll give him 10%, we'll give him missions, we'll give him big meetings with lots and lots of music, and we'll give him programs, and we'll give him photo opportunities, but we won't give him our lives because we want to live. We don't want to die. So they'll go around and promote those things, and they'll try to draw you into those things because they want to make a fair showing in the flesh. But don't come to them preaching the cross of Christ because they don't want it. They want the things the flesh can glory in. For even those who are circumcised... For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They're not concerned with the reality. They don't have it either. They just want to add you to the group. We've got another person in our program here. Doesn't matter that their life wasn't changed, because their lives aren't being changed either. They want to boast in the flesh. They want to boast in the things they can control. They want to boast in the things they can see. Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This is our glory. To the world it is shame, that our Savior hung on a cross. To them it is defeat, it is death, but to us it's life. It's the wisdom of God, it's the power of God. And we don't need to dress it up. We don't need to make it look like something that looks wise or sophisticated or acceptable to the world. Paul didn't. He came and preached it as it is. Yes, the cross is foolishness, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And he would not accept any substitute. And we must not accept any substitute for the cross of Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature, but a new creation. So you can have the outward forms, or you can not have it. And there are people who go the opposite direction and say, well, we're not going to do any of that. We're going to look as uncircumcised, if you will, as unreligious as we can possibly get. And then they think that that's their righteousness. That's not. It's not circumcision, and it's not uncircumcision. It's a new creation. It's keeping the commandments of God, and only the new creation can truly keep the commandments of God. Only the new creation cannot be a hypocrite. Because if you're not new, there will always be the flesh that will always be dragging you into sin. And you will try to dress it up, and you will try to hide it. And you'll be a hypocrite. But we don't have to be, because we have the cross. The cross is our boast. The cross is our glory. And as many as walk according to this rule, Paul says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I don't think I ever understood why Paul put this in this particular place. But I think that he had a point to saying this, which was, they have in their body the mark of circumcision, which they think makes them righteous. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Didn't make him righteous. It meant that he was joined to Christ, saying, I have the physical proof that I am following Christ who was crucified for me. He had the cross, as it were, written on his body through all that he'd endured. We need to not shortchange the gospel. I am so convicted by this, because the minute you get out and you try to become pragmatic, you start to compromise. And you start to be a hypocrite. We have to be ourselves joined to Christ in his death and resurrection so that people know that our life is a crucified life and it stands for the cross and nothing else. That there is not life in anything else. And may we be committed to that. And not accept any substitute for the cross of Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.